that this portion would bless people. And Father, we would be captives to the grace of God, that we can't stand anything except for grace in the way we relate to you and the way we relate to other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I'm going to speak on the number five in grace, and I've done that before with this congregation, but I realize there's a number of new people here who have never heard anything about it before. And then I've been studying it recently because I'm going to present it numerology class in depth. It'll take three or four classes between services the next 4 weeks. And so I want you to see what this is kind of about. But I realize that no matter who if you've heard me preach, I have some things I've never said before. I found on the number five in grace that you'll see tonight. But we have to be captured by the grace of God in some way, somehow, and what that means. And literally, it's just undeserved loving kindness. And that's his policy of dealing with us. So we're going to show you how this came about. And years in the making, this presentation. The founder of Greater Grace World Outreach, Pastor Carl Stevens, he mentioned on a number of occasions that five was God's number for grace, but never did he give an explanation. So I wanted to find this thing in the Bible. And if I had known my Bible better, I could have found it very quickly. But particularly because I wasn't real strong on the Old Testament, there was something, I just didn't see it. And so I want to show you the case for it and then some of the amazing applications for it. And let's look at it here. 20 years to figure it out, only 20 years. So here we go. The breakthrough came as I was studying Genesis chapter 1. And I noticed that the first animals on the planet which are birds and fish and other things that swim in the sea, they were created on day 5 of creation. Say, Pastor Handel, what do fish and birds have to do with number 5 and grace? You say, well, if you have a strange mind like mine, it makes perfect sense. So here's what happens here. Day 5 of creation, let's look at it. In Genesis 1:20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And then he says, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created great sea creatures in every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. So what do fish, sea creatures, birds made in the fifth day of creation have anything to do with grace? And here it is. They can see. They can hear. They can smell. They can touch or feel. Doesn't look too tasty, but they can taste. What do we have here? Fish, sea creatures, and birds, like all animals, these were the first animals on the planet, they were the first creatures to have 5 physical senses. When you lose some of those, we call you in a persistent vegetative state, meaning you're like a vegetable or a plant, because you can't see, you can't hear, you can't smell, you can't taste, you can't touch. So our 5 senses were creatures with the 5 senses, the first creatures with 5 senses were created on day 5 of creation. And let me go to this. This is really the definition for what we call common grace, and I'll explain why it's common grace. The idea is there is a certain measure of grace given to every single person on the planet, no matter how evil or good they are. God gives certain things undeserved to good people and to bad people. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Of course, it means everyone gets wet, but it also means that things grow. No matter how, we both get them. So here's the definition, and this comes from the wonderful Theopedia online, and it very good definition. Common grace refers to the grace of God that is common to all humankind. It is common because it benefits or experienced by the whole human race without distinction between one person or another, believer or unbelievers. It is grace because it is undeserved and sovereignly bestowed by God. God sends blessings on the, no matter how evil you are, you can still taste a good steak. Or no matter how good you are, it still tastes good. You both get the good steak, right? Okay. The roses smell good to evil men, and they smell good to good men. Doesn't matter. This is common grace. Now, we're going to go from common grace to the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ, which is, it goes way beyond that, and it's not common to everyone. But first we start with common grace. These are things that are given to us. Any of you who've lost even partially one of those five senses, realize how precious they are. If you have trouble seeing or you have trouble hearing, for me, because I only have a 10 or 20% of normal hearing, when I get up in the morning, put my hearing aid on and turn the thing on, and I can hear my wife say, "Good morning, Eric." And I hear the birds sing. I'm like, "Oh, I got healed. Hallelujah. Oh, it's so wonderful. I can hear today. I'm excited about life." And of course, it's not part of the map, but it is something I believe. If you really want to make someone happy, do not give them everything they want. What you do, take away from something from them that is very precious to them. And then give it back to them, or even part of it, give it back into the happiest people on the planet. That's how to make someone really happy. Now, you might be in the middle of that right now. "I want to be happy. Good, I'm going to take something away from you." When you get it back, you will be the happiest person on the planet. This, by the way, that's a lost and found story, and your Bible is filled with them. Just pray, say, "God, show me some lost and found stories in the Bible," and you'd be shocked how many they are. But that's one way to bless a person. Don't do that, Pastor. It could start happening to me tomorrow. Yes, it might. But anyways, here we go. So we humans, like all of them, we experience common grace through our five senses, and plants cannot do that. They're created on day three, but they don't have those five senses. So, hallelujah. You say, "I can see." Most of us can say that. Matter of fact, even Pastor Larry can see. The other day, I just had my eyes checked, and I couldn't focus right. So I'm walking up to Pastor Larry like this, because it's bright out in his barnyard, and I can't see. And he goes, and I'm 10 feet away from him, he goes, "Is something wrong with your head?" I says, "Larry, you see more than we think." Dr. Larry noticed something was wrong with me. You can see. You can hear. He said, this is common grace. This is all from God. You can smell. You can feel or touch. Oh, yes, this is Pastor Moore with some ice cream. Yes, and you can taste. Now, when I said, that's the first mention of grace, really, in the Bible. And I studied some more. And I said, no. I'm 5 days too late. God begins to hit on the grace theme on day one. So, and this is by the way, pray for Mark Wheeler. He's part of us, and he hasn't been here. We want him back. I don't know. He won't tell us why, but pray him back here, because he shared this with me. In the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 1, 3 through 5, the word light appears five times. Say, what does that have to do with grace? I'll get you there. If you look at it, I've underlined them. God is speaking. This is the beginning of life on the planet. And he starts by saying, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. Five times he mentions light. Okay, all right. And that's because Mark and I were looking for grace in different places in the Bible with the number five, so there it is. And he checked the Hebrew, and I checked the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, light is used five times in that verse. So where do you go from there? Well, actually, this is the Hebrew. That's, if you go to scripturesforall.com, you can read a Hebrew-English interlinear free, and it's actually one of the better ones, and I do that. It's in there. I'm not going to do that now because I can kind of cover a lot of ground quickly. If you look at John 1:14, here's how they begin to connect. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When John says, "We beheld his glory," John was one of the three disciples who went up on the mount and saw Jesus transfigured. And what comes off of Jesus' face, folks? Light. And what comes off his clothing? Light. He is lit up. He is. He just shines. So, and this glorious one, beheld his glory, is full of what? He's full of grace and truth. Our light man is full of grace and truth. So, and I have the verse here in Matthew about his transfiguration. So, what's it saying? It says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. I believe the light on day one was the sun shining upon this planet. So, and at the beginning of creation, he's the light of the world. When he's teaching and speaking, he's the light of the world. And of course, you find it in the Gospel of John predominantly. Here's another place in John here. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, they're put together for a reason, the grace and truth. God's policy for you is undeserved loving kindness. Part of that undeserved loving kindness is he gives you grace to believe. And as you respond to truth, you get more grace. If God graces you and you rebel against the truth, you come under divine discipline. So the grace and the truth work together. They're balanced. If he just was kind and wonderful and blessed us, but never corrected us because we weren't honoring truth, it would not be grace at all. We need grace and truth together. But notice the grace and the truth. Never says truth and grace. Why? Because it takes grace to honor the truth. If there's a Bible verse or a Bible principle that you're living in, it's because God has graced you and enabled you to do it. So it's always grace first and then truth. That's the order of it. And that's why we're church is called a Greater Grace Community Church. We want that, we need grace to honor the truth. And as we do, the grace is, as Peter said, Peter tried to outdo Paul. Each of his letters, he began every letter and he closed every letter he wrote, all 13 in the New Testament, wishing people grace. So how can Peter outdo Paul? He says, grace be multiplied unto you. Okay? He just, he outgraced him. Okay? So from there, look at it in the Gospel of John. How many times is he called the light of the world? 1, 2, 3, 4, what? 5. Now look at it. John 1:9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. We know who they're talking about there. That's the Lord. 3:19. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Oh, he just called them the light of the world again. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. What is this? It's the life of Christ in us, which is a light to the world. And it's given to us by grace. So, and then in John 9:5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And in John 12:46, I am come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So we have this relationship between light and grace here. In Genesis chapter 1, the first day of creation, light mentioned 5 times. Here, Jesus is the light of the world 5 times. And then let's go into Revelation. In the eternal state, Revelation 21:22-25, guess what? He's still the light of the world. And it says, and I saw no temple there. This is after the tribulation period. This is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, millennial reign of Christ. This is the eternal state. This is the final state. This it'll be forever and ever. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine it in. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So, at the beginning of creation, 5 times, there's the light of the world, Jesus shining to start the creation process. In his earthly ministry, he says 5 times, I'm the light of the world. It says in the Gospel of John, he doesn't always say it himself, but 5 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light of the world. And then in the eternal state, he's the light of the world. Interesting. Now we're going to go from, we're already starting really, to the greatest example we have in the Bible, besides the cross of Christ, of uncommon grace is the Jewish nation, the Hebrews. Because the children of Abraham, the Jewish people, they have been recipients of an uncommon grace, a superabounding grace. God has done for them what he has never done for any other people group. Now, there's a number of ways to prove that. Let me give you a verse for it in the New Testament. Here's what it says the Jews received. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Okay, well, what advantage has he? He says it in very short here. Much in every way. Well, that's quite a bit. What advantage? Much in every way. And he says the chief one, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. Jewish prophets were inspired to write the scriptures. They had the very words of God. This is an uncommon grace. This is not given to everyone. They had a special dispensation of grace, if you will, given to them. Now, I'm going to show you some proof of that. Now, by the way, when I say grace, I mean super abounding loving kindness and free favor. Obviously, if you're getting super abounding loving kindness and free favor from God, it can't get any better. That's the best there is. And that's what we want for you, and that's what you can have. So, watch it here. The problem with the Jewish nation is this. Remember we said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? For most of the Jews, for most of their history, though they had received abundant grace, they did not walk in the oracles of God that God gave them. So they had grace, and they had a little trouble with the truth part. So, here's what happens to the Jews. And this is, by the way, if you are blessed beyond your neighbor, beyond your brother, beyond others, this is a warning to you. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving his stripes shall be beaten with few. But everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Because he had given them more than any other people group, more was expected of them. There are scriptures that says they went under double discipline for their sins. It's very clear. Because they had been doubly or more blessed. Now, let's look at that quickly. Here's the basic, this blessing of Abraham, who then becomes Abraham, this is the blessing to the Jews. It's stated here with seven statements. Later on, God amplifies it. But this is, you know, we say much in every way. This is their blessing. And this is the grace, a special measure of grace given to them. And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I show you, and I will make of you a great nation. It doesn't say how long he stayed there. Just as if he got there, God would give him that great blessing. It's a good thing because he didn't last long there. It's interesting. He just made it in the, you know, the fine print, if you will. Here it is. I will make you a great nation. Not all nations have ever been great nations, even in part of their history. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. To be a blessing, obviously, is a great measure of grace. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. By the way, if you walk in Christ and people unjustly curse you, this comes upon them as Abraham's children. Father Abraham, God will bless those that bless you, and he will curse to a measure those who curse you. It is real. It is active. It has never been taken away. So, and then it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how can all the families of the earth be blessed in one man? The descendant of Abraham or Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, and anyone who believes on him and any family of any people group on the earth is blessed through Abraham. So this is, Messiah was promised to this people, and that's amplified through the scriptures. So Abraham departed as the Lord said to him. Then you see it further down in the same chapter, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, I want to show you the proof of God's love towards these people by counting the number of times that he brought them back to the promised land. Okay? And we'll look at it here. I'm going to do it quickly for you. In Genesis 12:1, there is a famine in the land, and because of the famine, Abram and Sarai, they take their herds and their flocks, and down to Egypt they go, and they lie a little bit, saying that Abraham's wife was his sister. She was his half-sister. She's also his wife. She gets taken into Pharaoh's harem, and Pharaoh's harem and the whole house of Pharaoh gets plagued, and they boot him out of Egypt. That is the first time that God brought the Jews back to the land of promise. Not everybody gets their house plagued when you take someone else's wife. This does not happen every time, folks. Okay, but it happened. So God brought them back once. Actually, supernaturally, what he did. And then in Genesis 42 and 45 in these places, what we see is, again, there's a famine in the land, and Joseph had been sold into slavery and raised up to rule Egypt. And Jacob finds out about it, and he moves the whole family, 70 souls. He moves them down to Egypt. They leave the promised land for the second time. Well, how do they come back? Well, let's see. It's 430 years there in Egypt. But then through 10 mighty plagues in a miraculous Red Sea crossing, God brings them back to the promised land a second time. There's two. Do you know how many nations have lost their homeland, left their homeland, and been brought back twice? Any other nations? Anybody? Twice? No? Okay. All right. They're under a special dispensation of grace here. Then there is Nebuchadnezzar on March 6, 597. He invades Judah, and he takes the city of Jerusalem, and they are led away captive. And they sit in actually, there were three invasions and three groups of captives taken during that time. Because each time they invaded, they rebelled again, and the next invasion was worse than the first one. So there's actually three of them. But for 70 years, they were in captivity. And then God raises up, Isaiah 45 talks about a king named Cyrus. Isaiah is written before Cyrus is born. He says, by the way, Cyrus is going to send the Jews back to Palestine. But there is no Cyrus yet. He hasn't been born yet. But Isaiah prophesied it. He says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Heathen king. And God anoints him and does it. And we see it fulfilled in verse 13. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus sends him back and says, rebuild the great temple of God in Jerusalem. We're counting here. They've just been, this is the proclamation. It's in 2 Chronicles 36:22, where he sends them back. They are brought back a third time. We're just getting started, folks. Anybody know any other nations that have been brought back to their homeland, left their home and brought back three times? This is amazing grace. We're just warming up. Okay. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 predicts the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews. They lose when Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. They had staged a rebellion 3 or 4 years earlier. And they had sieged it once, and they left the siege, and the Roman general got killed, and Rome was mad. And they wanted these Jews destroyed in the worst way. In 70 AD, they put catapults on the Mount of Olives and catapulted stones down and destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground, leveled at every stone, as Jesus predicted. He said to his disciples to show him the building's temple, and Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This happened in 70 AD. Jesus predicted it. So they lose their homeland, their national identity, for a fourth time. Jerusalem fell to Titus, 70 AD. The second temple was burned and dismantled, not leaving a stone upon another. And then, in 1948, I wasn't quite alive then, but was only a few years old. But anyway, 1948, the Jews in Palestine, more than a few years old, but anyways, the Jews in Palestine declared themselves a nation, and they won a war against their Arab neighbors to make a stand. All right, to make it stand. Once they declared themselves free, then they were attacked by all the Palestinians living there and all their Arab neighbors attacked, but they won. So the Jews get their homeland back a fourth time. Amazing. Are we done yet? No. We need to go to the future. That hasn't happened. They're going to be brought back a fifth time. What's our number for grace? The Jewish people brought back to their homeland how many times? Five. Is there anything like it in human history? Not even close. This is history revealing the Word of God. So Jesus said, this is about the tribulation period. The tribulation begins according to the book of Daniel with the Antichrist signing a peace treaty with Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, he breaks that treaty he's made with Israel and he invades. And it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. Flee. The scriptures, and some of you have seen this, some of you haven't. At this point, the full wrath of God gets poured at the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation, according to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. And Isaiah 34 speaks about it, and he says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, in his fury against all their armies. All the armies of the earth will attack Israel, and he will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to the slaughter. And again in Isaiah 34:6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It was made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra. I have there in brackets Petra. Basra is a Hebrew name. Petra is the Greek name. It is a city in modern-day southern Jordan, their neighbor. It's a natural mountain fortress, and they are going to flee there. And it is the land of Esau, or Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. There's actually a picture of it. My wife has visited there. She got to travel and actually see the place. It's an international landmark. But they're going to flee there. And it's going to be like when they were in the wilderness and God fed them with bread each day and protected them with a cloud. A nation who flees, or what's left of the nation, is going to be sustained by God supernaturally. He's going to woo them back to himself in the wilderness. And they will come out of that. And here it is, Matthew 24, 29, 31. The final bringing back of the Jews to their land. It's the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens. Let me go down farther here. In verse 31, here's how they get returned. They will not need a passport or a COVID shot. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe some Gentiles will be gathered with them who have survived this thing. Some of them believe, but the Jews who have fled are going to be returned to their homeland by angels. What do we have? Five times God brings the Jews back to the land of promise. They are recipient of amazing special grace. I won't get all to the scriptures, but the grace that we have through Jesus Christ is that we're grafted in. The things promised to the Jews, we sneak in and get in their place of blessing. We don't have a separate blessing. We just get to share some of their blessing. This is it. So the whole world can partake of this blessing. Now, I have them there. Let me go on here. So, where is the, some of you know the answer to this. Someone calls, what is the first mention of the word grace in the Bible? What is it? Genesis 6, see? Yes, it is. Who gets the grace, folks? Noah. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grace that Noah found was not common grace. It is more akin to what we think of as grace spiritually, because the grace given to Noah was grace that saved him and his family from both hell and high water, literally. Okay? Those who perished in that flood, their souls and their spirits went into hell to suffer. They suffer high water and hell, and Noah was spared of both. The grace that we have through believing on Jesus Christ, if you call on Christ, say, Jesus, I am a sinner, save me, forgive me, by your Holy Spirit come over me. If you pray and you mean it, you call on him, you get the grace that Noah, God will save you from all kinds of high water and trouble, and he will save you from hell itself. So here we have it. Now, you know, Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the scripture says he is the God of all grace. And so everything that we have is grace, but God doesn't always use the word grace all the time. But when it's really important and really special, and we need to take note of it, he saves it for those moments. Well, this is the kind of grace that saved Noah is the kind of grace that we have through believing in Christ. Well, I'm going to zoom through here. By the way, First of all, they had grace to build the ark and grace to collect all those animals. You don't do that on your own, folks, okay? And then the grace that spared them from both death and damnation. And 2 Peter talks about that, 2:5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's the kind of grace that we want and have. Now, what's the connection with 5 there? Genesis 6:8 just happens to be the fifth time Noah's name is used in the Bible. You don't believe me? There they are. There's his name. His fifth mention of his name says what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He has assigned a special number for this important thing called grace. And this is not just the grace that enables us to enjoy the good things in life. This is a grace that saves us from an eternal damnation and helps us through everything that comes our way. Now, the definition for grace here, it's a masculine noun meaning favor, grace, acceptance. It's funny how they use it here. They use as an example, they use Genesis 6:8, which I just preached on. Genesis 6:8 stands as the fundamental application of this word, meaning in an unmerited favor or regard in God's sight. So, beyond this, however, the word conveys a sense of acceptance or preference in a more general manner. We want to be accepted by God. And by the way, I like the idea of preference over others from God. Grace enables us to do that. You say, that's not fair. That's correct. Grace is not fair, or it would not be grace. If it were fair, it would not be undeserved loving kindness. It can't be both. So we have this undeserved loving kindness that we did nothing to deserve, but God wants to give us. And because we receive that kind of grace, we want to give it to others. That's grace thinking. That's what makes a soul winner a soul winner. God has graced me, and I didn't deserve it. Someone told me I need to tell someone else. So also we see it in used here in some interesting ways because it has used different ways in the Bible, such as the enticement of a woman. We'll look at that in a minute. Elegant speech, some special standing or privilege with God or people. It's their definition. Watch it here in Proverbs 31:30. New King James Version will say, charm is deceitful. The literal in the Hebrew, instead of saying charm is deceitful, they say falsehood, the grace. Fake grace. Now, we know that women have this amazing ability to turn on the charm when they want to. Girls, you don't have to say anything. I know you can do it. So that doesn't mean that they're necessarily gracious. But for whatever reason, when they want to be, they can be charming and delightful and gracious. If it's from the heart and it's real and there aren't social motives, then it's grace. If the motives are very selfish, then it's a falsehood, the grace. So the Hebrew way of thinking of charm is falsehood to grace. And beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And below is the literal translation here in the Hebrew to English. Falsehood to grace and vanity to loveliness. Woman fearful of Yahweh, she shall be praised. Yeah. Now, let me zoom on here a little bit with this. Okay. My favorite quote from a theologian, J.I. Packer. He really looks the part of a theologian. He's got, you know, his hair's kind of gray and silver, and he's got glasses that look like he's got Coke bottles in both eyes, you know, like he's pouring through the scriptures and studying these things, you know. But he has the one word grace contains within itself the whole of New Testament theology. That's the theology of the New Testament. Amazing that he would see that. And so the Greek scholar Zodiati states about grace, and it comes, and this is the one that I get the most excited about. I guess you would say chero, and it means, it comes from the word to rejoice. So what does that mean? Strong says this: that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and grace of speech. To the Greek mind, that was grace. This is the best word that God had in Greek. In the New Testament, it goes beyond that. And, you know, language is limited. Have any of you ever met people from another language and you give them an English word and they can't translate it because there's no word for it in their language? Anybody had that experience? It's happened to me many times when I was a Spanish teacher trying to get native speakers to translate from English to Spanish for me. So you can't say that. What do you mean you can't say that? It's right there. Well, how do you say it? There's nothing in Spanish for that. And so sometimes languages just don't have a good word for things. And so God takes this word grace because he wants to bring in our life that which brings delight and causes us to rejoice. He wants to afford us joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, and grace of speech. But what he will do to accomplish that goes way beyond Greek mind or thinking. Now, we've seen here. Okay, zoom here. I'm going to skip some ones here because I'm running out of time, and I want to get to the most important ones here. If you come in between services, we will go through all of these. I want you to see something here. I'm going to skip zoom. Oh, there we go. One of the greatest places to see five as a number of grace is in the temple and tabernacle sacrifice. And when I read the Bible as a young Christian, I would just fall asleep, get lost doing this until I saw some pictures of these things. When you start, you know, describing a building with a written description and no pictures, if you're like me, you're totally lost. This is what the tabernacle and the wilderness look like. It's not glorious looking. When you get inside the tabernacle, then we see the glorious stuff. And what it speaks of, the most glorious thing for God is Christ in us, no matter what we look like on the outside. That's what it speaks of. This is a very humble structure. By the way, that brown covering in the tent was badger skin. It was blackish brown. It was durable, but it wasn't pretty at all. On the inside is the wonderful stuff. So what's going on here? The fence around that, it's 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Each fence post is 5 cubits high, and the fence posts are 5 cubits apart. 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, 5. Okay? The message is, enter here to get grace. That's the message behind it. And I have the list there of them. Let me go on from that. That's Exodus 27, 9 through 18. When you went to sacrifice, the first thing you did is brought an animal, and you would actually cut the animal's throat while the priest is collecting its blood in a bucket. And then you yourself would cut up the animal, and he would put it on the altar. There were only 5 types of animals that were killed and offered up on the brazen altar. By the way, the brazen altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and there were 5 animals offered on that brazen altar. There's the in Numbers 28:3, there's lamb or sheep. Then in there is the goat in Leviticus 2, 12 through 14 and many other places. There is bovine, you know, bulls and heifers, cow, cattle. That's in a number of places, number 7, 2, and 3. There are pigeon, young pigeons, or in Leviticus 14, 22. And there are turtle doves in Leviticus 14, 22 also. Five animals on a 5 by 5 cubit square box where they are offered up. So there's your brazen altar, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide in Exodus 27, 1. Then there are 5 instruments to take care of the brazen altar. The shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire, oh, I skipped one. The pans, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and fire pans. 5 animals, 5 instruments, 5 by 5 box. Then there are 5 offerings. There's just 5 of them. You won't know that when you're reading through the scriptures because what a priest gives for an offering and a pauper gives for an offering is different. So he's listing what different people groups give for each offering, and you think there's 20 or 30 of them. But it's only 5 offerings. There they are. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the meal offering, the trespass offering, and the peace offering. And when you walk in and look at the building, you're going to look at 5 pillars to get into the tabernacle building itself. There's a couple pictures of it. Then everything had to be anointed with holy oil, and it has 5 ingredients in Exodus 32, 22. Begins with myrrh, sweet-smelling cinnamon, goes on. I'm not going to read them all now, but there are 5 ingredients here. You can, if you just take your notes, Exodus 30, 22, 5 ingredients make up 4 ingredients in olive oil. There's 5 ingredients then. That's the anointing oil. When you burn incense, it's going to be the same way. Oh, by the way, myrrh is a special one you should look at. The first ingredient, anointing oil, is 500 units, I forget what the units are, of myrrh. Myrrh is made from this scraggly desert tree. They stripe it, they bleed it, they take the sap, and that's what they make myrrh from. It is a type of Christ in Isaiah 53, 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground." There's the desert. "He have no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And he was striped. And then when we go on from there, the incense in the tabernacle again has 5 ingredients in Exodus 30, 34. I'm going to go zip through them. Now, I want you to see something. That's what you would see if you were looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness by day. It's covered with a cloud. That's better than suntan lotion, folks. And then there's a fire at night, pillar of fire at night. This is what it looks like. And now it gets interesting. We've said this here. Look at the units here. The furniture you have to furnish this tabernacle. You have a brazen altar for sacrifices. You have a laver where the priests wash. Then you enter into the tabernacle building, just the priests do. And inside, if you look here, you have a table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You have a candlestand with 7 lights. 7 is our number for perfection, or what's perfect, like Jesus, the light of the world, who is perfect. Then you have the golden altar, altar of incense, where they burn incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. When you get through those 2 pieces of furniture on the outside, the 3 pieces of furniture and their ministry on the inside, you're ready to go into the presence of God on the Holies of Holies. So let's watch how it works here. I'm going to zoom. We've done this here. Let's do you a picture of it, and we'll close with this. There's your tabernacle. Let's watch what happens here. Here we go. In Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified." Who are we talking about, folks? Who's the one offering? It's Jesus. He's the offering. Those offerings speak of his shed blood, his sacrifice. Okay, that's the first one. Then we move on to the laver. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to him, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The laver speaks of that living water, or the water of the word, as it says, I believe it's in Ephesians. We're moving on here. Let's go inside here. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." That's what that table represents. It represents Christ as the bread of life. Then we go to the candlestand. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's the candlestand. There's no other light in that room. It's completely covered besides that candlestand. And the fifth one here, this is the altar of, let's say the golden altar, or the altar of incense, goes by both names. It was covered with gold, painted with gold, and they burned incense there. That's why the dual name. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, in Hebrews 7:25, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The incense are called the prayers of the saint in the book of Revelation. He is the great intercessor who continuously is praying for us. Jesus, the sacrifice, his blood, his body, the washing of the word, the table of showbread, Jesus as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the great intercessor. Now, what have we formed? Watch it here. Well, the altar of incense, the laver, and the golden altar all line up, don't they? So does the table of showbread and the candlestand, and we have the what? We have the cross. Now, how many times was Jesus wounded while on the cross? Show me with your fingers, folks. There's five of them. One in each hand, a wound in each foot, and after he died, a spear was run up through him. The five wounds of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead on his first day, Resurrection Sunday, he appeared to five different groups of believers. On his fifth appearance, he showed them his five wounds. It's a cross. And so we call them the five eternal wounds of Jesus. All the stripes on his back were healed. The bruises inflicted upon him from at least two terrible beatings were gone. The marks from the crown of thorns were gone. But those five wounds were still fresh wounds. And he said to Thomas, who was not there when he first appeared, he wasn't there that first night. He said, Thomas, put your finger in my hand and be not unbelieving, and put your hand in my side. Five fresh wounds. I taught that to your son. Some of your kids were children in my Sunday school class. The kids went, ooh. I said, when you get to heaven, you're going to see the fresh wound in Jesus' hand. And, ooh. I says, you will never forget what he did for you. It may not be pretty, but we will praise God forever that when we see the blood, it will bring it all back, what he has done for us. So those themes in the scriptures, which are most important, have a special number assigned to them. There's not a huge number of them. We're teaching them. We're going through to it. I have only given you a third of this or a fourth of this. Okay, I'm going to look at all kinds of interesting fives. And grace being given to people and grace being multiplied to people. But I wanted you to see this. This is God's policy for dealing with your husband or wife. Grace. With your children. Grace. Especially grace and truth with the kids. Don't forget the truth part. With your enemies. You pray for them. They get grace. There's no exception to this thing. And God's plan is not to add grace to your life, but according to Peter, grace be what to you? Multiply. And grace multiplied to those abound around you. And let me tell you, you shine like the light of the world. When grace is your grace and truth are your policy of dealing with people. It's incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, for the grace of God, for a special number you've assigned for five, to represent grace and to thread it through the scriptures in such a way that we are moved and changed by it. Help us to think on these things, thank you for these things, and be changed by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
And let us have grace that we may serve him acceptably. It's the only way we can serve him acceptably. It's by his grace. So we're going to have about 13 minutes of prayer. give or take.